Well, could turn, please, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. And also, you may want to find and place a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1. Exodus 33, reading together that great prayer of Moses, verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Then over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read a number of verses here. 2 Peter 1. I'm going to commence reading at verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Although our lives are often packed with many experiences each and every day, it's only a few experiences which we can recall clearly and vividly to our minds decades after they occur. For the Apostle Peter, the experience of being on the Mount when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured was a memory which he would take to his grave. A memory which stood out at the forefront of his mind, and which, even though decades have passed, he could very clearly recall. Those of us who are Christian would love to have been there. We'd have loved to have seen Christ revealed in his glory as he was on that mount that day. No doubt we'd love to be able to say, like Peter is able to say here, that this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And no doubt it would have been an amazing spectacle to behold Christ revealed somewhat in his glory in a manner which would have changed the very apostles who beheld him. What an experience it was. But why is it that Peter makes reference to that experience in this letter that we've read a portion of together this morning? What is his purpose of bringing to the minds of those whom he's writing to this experience which he had along with James and John? In verse 19, at the beginning, you'll see these words. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is it that their great apostle is trying to teach those whom he's writing to? It is simply this, that even though he was there on the mount, that even though him and James and John stood there and beheld the glory of Christ in a way that few ever have physically, that he's able to say that that does not go beyond or is not more profound or is not more important than what we have in the written Word of God. That is an amazing truth. One which I feel most of us neglect and forget about if we know about it at all. Peter concedes that though it was amazing, that though the experience of seeing Christ, remember the topic of what we're thinking about these past 2 weeks, is that of seeing the glory of God. Though there Peter saw the glory of Christ there on the mount, he turns round in the same breath of making mention of that experience and says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Those to whom he was writing did not see the physical glorification of Christ on the mount or at any other time. They did not experience or weren't able to call to their memory something like what Peter could. And yet Peter says that the prophecy, the word of God, the truth of this book is more sure, is more real than that which we have known. Continues on, calling them to take heed. And that's what I want us to think about even in this introduction, is to take heed to this truth. That this book, believer, is as, if not more, profound and reveals more of the glory of Christ if we would just seek it than what Peter, James, and John saw that day. What a truth. I wonder, do we know anything of its reality? We come to think often that physical presence is more important than faith. And that's a great tragedy. We ought not to consider the physical presence of Christ any more real or any more amazing or any more full of glory than being able to behold him by faith as he's revealed gloriously in the Word of God. And that's not me saying that. That's not me trying to encourage you or chastise you or anything else. This is what Peter is saying to the Christians he's writing to and what the Holy Ghost drove him to pen so that we would learn the very same truth. John taught the same in his first letter. He talks about his own experience being with God. And then he goes on to say that we have fellowship with God if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And he's writing there as one who beheld the glory of Christ, who stood in the presence of Christ, who was there on the mount when he was transfigured. And yet he writes to these people who experienced nothing like that and say, we have fellowship. Our fellowship with Christ ought to be just as real and memorable as that which Peter and James and John experienced. That's the only conclusion from the latter part of 2 Peter chapter 1. The great apostle is emphasizing the power, the glory, the majesty that there is in this word. And this morning, I want us to turn to the experience that this man had, and to learn some truths that we need to learn, that Peter learned, that we can learn too. So turn with me, therefore, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. First thing I want us to see this morning is that this experience increased their concept of Christ. It tells us, and I'll not read it all because we know it fairly well, but verse 2, it says, speaking of Christ, He was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. In other words, those disciples looked at Christ and He was changed in such a way that they saw Him, they beheld Him in a way that they had never seen Him before. Now those men, prior to that, were representative of much of the religious world today. You see, much of the religious world, like Peter, James and John, can see the miracles of Christ and can read of the doctrine which Christ taught. And we read these things, they may study those things, all of us, any of us. And yet as we read through the life of Christ, as we read His words, as we meditate on what He said, as we consider His miracles, we still often miss, and much of the religious world still misses, the glory that is in Christ. And the sad reality is that many professing Christians are exactly the same. Oh, we know the miracles. We believe the doctrine of Christ. We believe the truths which He spoke and which He taught. We do not deny them. We consider them precious. And by the grace of God, we seek to adopt them in our lives as a means of living. And yet as we learn those things, even as children, as we may be catechized in all the basic principles of Christianity, as we grow on in our Christian faith, we still often miss that the one we're beholding, the one who performed the miracles, the one who spoke the truths, though the truths are delightful, though what He said should be treasured, though what He did should be enlightening, that the greatest wonder of all is He Himself, is the person of Christ Himself. I'm becoming mesmerized, becoming totally devoted to knowing more of the person who performed the miracles, knowing more of the person who taught the truths. If you look at the previous chapter, Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter turns to Christ and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He declares His faith. And all revelation and knowledge of Christ must begin here. It must begin here. And if there's anyone here this morning, and you cannot be 100% sure, absolutely positive, that you have begun there, that you have placed your faith in Christ, that you know Him not merely to be a God, but your God, that you know His blood has been applied to your soul, that you've been redeemed and you can praise God for being reconciled through the work of Christ. If you cannot say that this morning, beyond all shadow of doubt, then you need to get there. You need to get there. It doesn't matter who you have fooled into thinking that you're a devout Christian. It matters not. When it comes to the crunch, what matters is how God sees us. And the only fear we should have is not how man might respond upon hearing that we converted on Sunday morning, but how we will have to fear when we stand before God without Christ as our advocate. Or before we go any further this morning, if you aren't sure of where you are, either in Christ or out of Christ, if you don't know the answer to that question, if your life is a visible contradiction to Christian living, consider your ways. Make sure you're able to get this right, to say thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that that is a real truth in your life. Not just something you know in your head. Peter was able to declare that. The foundation was there. But after this declaration, a short time after, he went on to deny the very event, the very truth that was to bring the greatest glory to Christ and to God. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The hour of Christ's glory, that hour which he said was to come, the hour when he would be crucified, the hour that would bring glory to him, Peter denies. He denies. And again, this is something which represents many professing Christians, because they seem to profess they know Christ, they believe Christ. I'm not saying that all of them are not Christians just merely because they say they're a Christian but they don't understand the cross. They are. And there are people maybe here this morning, and you are a Christian, but you still don't fully grasp the cross. You still don't fully understand the purpose of Christ dying for sinners. And when a man is born again, when a child comes to faith in Christ, whatever age it might be, they don't know all the details. So understanding all the intricate details of the cross isn't necessary to salvation, that's what I'm saying. But it should be our desire to learn what the cross really means. Sadly, many like Peter don't. They don't delve into the cross. They don't want to understand the cross. And they don't live in light of the cross. And that was the problem with Peter. If Peter was living in the light of the cross, if he was living with the before his eyes, the knowledge that Christ must needs die for my sin, he would not have denied it. He would have understood it. And therefore he would have known how to think properly. Now when it comes to making decisions in life, when it comes to all manners of decisions which we make, week in and week out, often our decisions are wrong simply because we do not make them in light of the cross. For example, to elaborate on what I'm saying, often people go by what they feel. Peter felt that what Jesus was implying was wrong. He felt that. And people often feel that they should maybe move to another city, never considering that there's absolutely nowhere there to worship. Or people, feeling about the right person to marry, never considering whether or not they're in Christ. Or people get a feeling about taking up a job, whenever that job is going to force them to work 7 days a week and never get to the place of worship. You understand what I'm getting at? Peter reacted on his feelings, and Christians often react upon their feelings. And they're not living in light of the cross. If we were mesmerized by the cross, if we were captivated by the crucified Savior, we would be more careful about the decisions we make. We need a vision of Christ. Then secondly, this experience increased their communion with Christ. Again, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Bringeth them. It is a fact, whether we want to admit it or not, that some Christians live closer to God than others. That some Christians this morning live to a different degree of intimacy with Christ and those around them. both positively and negatively. We made mention last week, and we're good just to remind you of this fact, that coming to church does not bring you into an intimate relationship with Christ. Being here, or being at every opportunity there is given to you to be in public worship, will not cause you to grow in your intimate knowledge of God. It will not. As we said, it may provoke you to grow more intimate. It may ignite the very flames that will cause you to become more intimate. But the only way to get intimate with God, to know Christ, is to spend time with Him. In fact, not merely to spend time with Him, but to spend time with Him alone. It says that He brought them up into a high mountain apart. This high mountain symbolizes a separation, a removing away not only from the other disciples, but a removing away from the world, a removing away from all the other cares and necessities of life, bringing them up into a separate place where they could be just them and God alone. And this is critical to advancing in Christian living. You will never grow as a Christian unless you have those times of getting apart. In fact, a Christian with no closet is a contradiction. A contradiction. Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that there ought to be closet prayer. You ought to shut the door. We ought to exclude the world. We ought to get alone with God. And to say you're a Christian and have no closet is simply a contradiction. And at very best, if you don't get alone with God on a regular basis, you are badly, badly backslidden. The only way we're ever going to answer to the prayer, "Show me thy glory," is by getting into the closet. That is the only way. Note that this revelation of Christ, this wonderful experience, came after 6 days. And although it doesn't apply necessarily, or the passage doesn't necessitate the teaching of what I'm going to say, the truth is real no matter what, and that is this: that you don't just waltz into God's presence at a whim and He comes and shows you a revelation of Himself. If you haven't been communing with God alone, if you've been neglecting time with God in prayer, do not expect to leave here and go home, shut the door, and to pray, "Show me thy glory," and like that, God to answer it. It doesn't work that way. God demands, God requires, and He teaches throughout His Word that it is fervent prayer, it is importune prayer, it is those who will lay hold on God who will get through. And it necessitates time. Great tragedy of Bible-believing churches today is that we are content to be able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," representing doctrinal truth, representing orthodoxy, whenever we have not the fire or the love or the burden to pray, "Show me thy glory." Thirdly, this experience increased their concentrated attacks from Satan. Not in this passage, but the same story revealed in Luke 9 tells us in verse 32 that they were heavy with sleep as they were up in the mountain. There they are, up, brought into this position, into this place of blessing. Christ has taken them apart from the other disciples. Peter, James, and John have been brought up here for this experience to teach them something, and they become heavy with sleep. You will recall, no doubt, the same thing happened in Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John were taken apart, taken a little further into the garden to be closer to where Christ was praying, and they fell asleep. Why is this? Why does this happen? Why did this occur to spiritual men? It wasn't that these were old men. John, in particular, was just a young teenager full of vitality and strength. Peter was a strong, vibrant, full of vigor fisherman. It wasn't that these men were lazy. It wasn't that they were weak. These were strong men. Why is it when they were taken apart and you would think that they're filled with excitement? Why is it that they become heavy with sleep? How can it be? How can it be the same in Gethsemane? And there's only one answer, Christian, and that is, it's an attack of Satan. We read in the Word of God that Satan seeks to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in. Satan fears the light and power of the gospel and goes about, endeavors relentlessly to blind people to that light. Therefore, should it be surprising to those who have got the light that he would seek to dull their minds, that he would seek to dull their vision? He cannot hide the light completely, but dull them. He cannot remove them from a state of grace, but he can dull their senses. And this is what he does. And everyone and anyone who is a legitimate child of God here this morning and has frequented the place of prayer alone regularly will have known times where you get on your knees and within moments, it seems, you're overcome with drowsiness. And if you're a Christian, you've had that experience. It is the evil one. He despises those who wish to pray. He despises those who get alone with God. Oh, if you're not praying, if you're doing nothing for God, he doesn't care so much about you. You're doing nothing to advance the kingdom of God. Why worry about you? The one who will be the object of satanic attacks, the one whom the devil will try to get in and ruin his testimony and remove the flame and fire that he has for God, will be the one who's trying and pressing on to know God. Let me ask the question, Christian. Are you spiritually asleep? Has the devil got into your life to some way or regard and brought a spiritual dullness over your mind and heart? So that even when you're presented with Christ, even when you're encouraged to seek Him, even when you're provoked to know Him more, such is the dullness of heart that you still aren't driven to get to know Him. I wonder if God was to bring an end to your time here on earth today, would you be satisfied with how you would go into eternity? I know we cannot be satisfied by what we do. It's not about what we do. Nonetheless, surely there is a line of demarcation whereby we can know we've sought to live by the grace of God and our lives have been somewhat a testimony to God's saving grace. Or that we've been living shamefully and there's little, if anything, in our lives that proves the validity of our faith. You answer in your own heart, what way would you go into eternity if God sealed the end of your life today? You need, and I cannot do this, you need to behold the glory of Christ. You need to get alone with God. And fourthly, and finally, this experience increased their confirmation of Christ. Seeing the glory of Christ is not an end of itself. Let me repeat that. Seeing the glory or beholding Christ's glory is not an end in and of itself. There are many who crave experience. And experience becomes the chief end. I'm not denying experience. God has given us senses. He's given us feelings. He's given us passions. And He has used us or given us the ability to sense things and experience things. Even experience the reality and conscious awareness of His presence. But experiences such as we have here in Matthew 17 are not an end of themselves. You look at verse 7. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." After the experience, they weren't to sit there talking about it. They weren't to sit there mulling over it. They weren't to sit there and meditate about it only. They were to arise. Whenever God comes and shows and answers this prayer, "Show me thy glory," comes and dawns a revelation of Himself upon the believer who craves Him. Whenever God comes and visits His people and satisfies their cravings for Him, it's not for them just to remain there and sit about doing nothing. It is that experience will drive them, will change them, will strengthen them to carry on the work He's called them to do. It was the case for Moses. It was the case for Peter, James and John. Peter was able to use that experience later times, like where we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, use that to record and teach the truth. The experience wasn't an end of itself. It was used to promote God's glory and to extend His kingdom. It was used as a means of extending grace to his heart so that he can live more godly in Christ. When you come to pray and get a burden and hunger for God, let it be that when that desire is satisfied, when that craving is fulfilled, that it carries you into the Word in a power, in a knowledge that you're living for the glory of God who has revealed Himself to you. Furthermore, it's important to note that we cannot do this ourselves. That we cannot fake it or force it, because it tells us that Jesus took them up. Jesus had to bring them up into a high mountain apart to see and show them that experience, to reveal His glory unto them. And what He would do the same for every Christian here this morning. It's interesting, I'll not point them out, but in your own study, you note the mentions of mountains in the Bible. On many occasions, the magnificent revelations of God, movings of God, happen on mountains, indicating that need to separate from the rest of the world. God calls us up to the mountain. He does. He calls us to go on further with Himself. He calls us to seek Him. He calls us to ask of Him. He desires us to want to know Him. And this morning, I don't think it would be wrong to say that He would want all of us to pray like Moses, "Show me thy glory." But sadly, we will prefer television. We will prefer the newspaper. We will prefer gardening. We will prefer the internet. We will prefer gossip. We prefer almost any or every other thing apart from that which is at the top of God's list, that we get to know Him. Odd, isn't it? As we close, remember what Peter said. He said that we have no excuse. what we have here is a more sure word of prophecy. It's a more powerful revelation of truth. And it is more effectual than what he experienced at showing us the glory of God. Therefore, get to know this book. Open this book. Lay it before you on your knees. Read it prayerfully. Seek God. Ask Him as often as comes to your mind, God, show me your glory in this book. Show me Christ in this book. Show me truths that no faltering, failing preacher can reveal to me. Help me to understand your ways. Teach me of your glory. Prepare me for eternity that I might know how rightly to worship thee. That should be our prayer. May it be so. May God give us the grace to see it fulfilled in our lives for His glory. Amen.